Turn with me, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. I'd like, during the remaining sessions of the conference in which I have a part, to study with you, look into some scriptures dealing with the doctrine of the cross. I'm sure that we have all read many books on the cross. I certainly have. And I'm also very sure that there are many things connected with this doctrine of the cross that we don't study sufficiently, that we don't think about sufficiently, and I'm sure that perhaps we even misunderstand. But I think that this will show itself as we read through the scriptures and pass some remarks on them. Matthew chapter 16. And perhaps to get the context, we should read at verse 13, or begin to read at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was a wonderful confession, and we must give it the full power that it brings. It is a confession of Christ as Son of God, supreme in the life. Christ means Christ is not a name. It was not part of Christ's name, it's a title, Jesus the Christ. Christ being the equivalent in Greek New Testament language to the word Messiah in the Old Testament. It means anointed, and God's anointed was anointed to be supreme. He was anointed to be prophet and priest and king. Those were the three individuals who were anointed in the Old Testament. The prophet bringing the word of God to the sinner and convicting him of sin. Nathan before David is an example of this. Thou art the man. The priest was the one who made atonement for the sin. The king was the one who reigned over those whose sins were forgiven. But as prophet, priest, and king anointed by God, now the Messiah, the verb is to Messiah. It's just the same word, only in verbal form. And it means that he is the anointed one to be over all in God's whole creation. It means that he has been given the supreme place, and Peter is confessing that. You are not only Son of God, that is his essential nature, but you are the Christ, and that's a little different. Son of God, his essential nature, the Christ is the place given to him by the Father, indeed in the councils of the triunity of whom he was one part. And so this is a tremendous confession, and we must never in any way downplay it. Now the Lord answers that by saying, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," Peter means a stone, "and upon this rock," which is a rock in place, part of the surrounding rock foundation, it is something very much bigger. It wasn't Peter that he was going to build his church on. It would have been a very poor foundation if he had. It didn't last very long. "I will build my church," that is on the rock of the one whom Peter had confessed, on the rock of this confession, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of or from the elders and chief priests and scribes, the elite of the nation, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. In other words, the cross was too much for Peter to accept. This shall be far from thee. In spite of his wonderful confession, then Jesus said to his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, say no to self, and take up his cross, making it his, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own life? It's exactly the same word. We'll try to define it a little in a moment, but there is no justification for translating it as life in one part of the sentence and soul in the other. It's exactly the same word. If he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? How will he buy it back if it's squandered and lost, this life of his? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Then shall he reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The study of the cross is a very important one. It's not difficult to understand. We simply have not. I'm just checking my time, and I think I have it. But it's a doctrine that is going to cut very, very close to the heart. It's not just a synonym for the death of Christ. It's not just a synonym for his redemptive work. The Holy Spirit is above all things very precise and exact in his selection of words and in his use of words. And we should never switch words around and use synonyms and put words into the mouth of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit has been careful never to use. It's a good thing to stick to the text of Holy Scripture. Because sometimes you say, well, you know, if A equals B and B equals C, then A must equal C. We mustn't do this. We mustn't ever do this. There are mysteries in this book far beyond our comprehension. And let us stick to the text of Scripture. When the Holy Spirit uses a word, that's the word we should use. Now, it's very obvious that words such, for example, as salvation and redemption and conversion and regeneration, they're not all just synonyms. Salvation refers to my being taken out of a place of danger, taken out of a place of condemnation, taken from underneath the doom of death and the judgment of God, whereas redemption speaks of being bought in the marketplace and liberated from bondage and brought under the lordship of a new master altogether. They're all included, of course, in Christ's redemptive work. But when one word is used, there is something being stressed which we do not necessarily find in another word. Conversion is not equal to either of these two. Conversion is the change which comes about. It's the transformation. If any man be in Christ, there is new creation. It's a whole new package. Conversion, we talk about it all the time. People buy an old mill and they convert it into a residence. They change it over because it's going to be used for different purposes. We talk about a converted rifle. We're talking about something which has been presumably a military weapon, and it's taken up and a new stock is put on it and it's fixed up and it's now a converted military rifle, can be used for hunting. It's changed because it's going to be used for totally different purposes. I've known of people who've bought an old bus and converted it into a caravan to live in, put all kinds of new things in it. And the likelihood is that, of course, they've had to get a totally different kind of a road license for it, and possibly even a different kind of a driver's license for it, and all kinds of things have to be seen to. Why? Well, it's converted. It's all changed. It's not used for that for which it first of all was used or even intended. Now it's changed into something else, and it's going to be used for other purposes. And this is what's behind the word converted, and it's a good biblical word. It refers not so much to my having been saved out from judgment and punishment and the penalty of my sin and the desperate need, the mire of the deep pit in which I was wallowing. That's salvation. Redemption is my liberation from the slave market. Conversion is what happens in my outward life because it has happened in my inward life. It's the visible transformation. Regeneration. This is the giving of life to me, who never had life. I existed, but I didn't have eternal life. And eternal life is not simply the prolongation of ordinary existence. It's life on a whole new level. It's life of a different quality. It's life in a different framework. It's life of a totally different character. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And he came to give that life that he might communicate to us divine life. And that is a whole new thing. That's different, isn't it? And so on. All these words are different. And I would urge young men and women, particularly young men who are going to be involved in public ministry, if the Lord spare you and take you on and lead you on, study words. It's a beautiful and wonderful study. Get yourself a couple of books and look up words and the meaning of them. If you don't know the original language, don't worry about that. Get yourself, of course, if you can learn it, so much the better, but get hold of something like Vine's New Testament Dictionary of Bible Words. You'll spend hours and hours. Sometimes I don't even open this book if I'm working on something, because it's like going into any dictionary. I find I get lost in a dictionary. Every time I go to look something up, an hour later I find myself plowing away into something else. It's almost like a temptation to me. And when I get hold of something like Vines or any other of the books of this type, I find such a temptation to look up other words and other words and other words and other words. It's an absolutely enthralling study. Now, the Holy Spirit uses these words, and when we come to the words connected with the redemptive work of Christ, we find a whole array of words. And these words are all intended to convey to us different meanings, not meanings that clash, but like turning around some gem, some jewel, and each facet as it hits the light, it just lights up with a whole new field of meaning. The word death, for example, well, we have, let me remind you, we have such words as death and dying, of course. We have sacrifice. We have slaying. We have hanging. Whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. You degraded him. God hath raised up and given him to be both Lord and Christ. Oh, my fellow believers, give him the names that God has given him, I ask you. It's enough that that world out there should spit in his face and write over him, "This is Jesus." But to us, he is Jesus the Christ, our Lord. I like that. That's part of our witness. That's part of our testimony. When we sit around the Lord's table, it doesn't say you do show forth Jesus' death. 8 times in that 1 Corinthians 11 in connection with that glorious supper. The title is always the Lord. I received it from the Lord. The one who instituted it was the Lord. Now, I love the name Jesus, but let us be careful to give him the titles that he deserves. And I believe that all this emphasis on the Lordship of Christ in connection with the table is very important, and it's chosen specifically by the Spirit of God. Because when I sit down around that table, I am telling the world, the one whom you call Jesus, and the one in whose face you spat, and the one whom you hounded to the cross, we are showing forth the death of one whom we see and we acknowledge as Lord. And so, of course, if we don't see the Lord's body, he says, we're eating wrong, we're eating incorrectly, we're missing a lot. It's the Lord's body. And it's the Lord's death that we show forth. And if we are disciplined, we are disciplined of the Lord. And so on. And so, death. Death, dying, sacrifice, slaying, hanging, crucifying, suffer, and blood. Oh, say some of the modern translators, nobody understands about blood, so we have just used death. Well, why then do you think the Holy Spirit used blood and didn't use death in the first place? There is a Greek word for death. The Spirit of God didn't use death. You see, wherever we find blood, it's not merely speaking of blood on the road where something has been killed. It's always the value and merit and worth of that death as applied. It is blood sprinkled on and before the mercy seat. It is blood sprinkled on and around the altar. It is blood applied to the horns of the altar. It is blood applied to the head, the hand, and the foot of the high priest. It is blood applied to the door in Egypt as a witness to an inward faith and trust and obedience to the Word of God. It's not just the equivalent of death. The lamb died and they were going to be eating the lamb, but the blood applied is something else. And so wherever we find blood, it speaks of the value and worth of the sacrificial death, but as applied. And this is the important part of it. Death speaks to us more particularly of the results of it, the blessings that flow from it. He died that he might be Lord. He died that we might be the righteousness of God in him. It speaks of the voluntary aspect of it. It speaks also, of course, of the sacrificial aspect of it. He poured out his soul unto death, poured it out as a libation. Philippians 2, he became obedient unto death. Now, I don't think this means that he was under subjection to death. I think it means he was obedient to the will and purposes of the Father to death and through death. Death couldn't stop him. He was obedient to the point of death, into and out of death. Speaks, as I've said, of the benefits and results through death. He slew him that had the power of death, Satan. That's death, and that's what that's all about. And many others, of course. In Romans 5:6, Christ died for the ungodly. This speaks of the substitutionary aspect of it. But when we come to the word cross, it's always different. You see, God did not give his son a cross. Man gave him a cross. You slew him and hanged him on a tree. God raised him up and gave him to be both Lord and Christ, whom ye took by wicked hands and crucified and slew. Slaying speaks of the violence of it. Crucifixion speaks of the indignity of it, the insult, the affront. This is how they lowered him, or thought they lowered him. It was the equivalent of spitting in his face. Only the one was in life and the other was in death. No Roman citizen was ever crucified. The Hebrews did not crucify people anyway. They stoned them to death. The Romans executed their citizens by sword. The scum, the slaves, the foreigners, the rebels, the uprisers, they were hanged and left to torture themselves in the blazing sun. And so this is what they did to the Son of God. You crucified him. You crucified him. To him, it was the emblem of rejection. This is Jesus the King. And this is what we do to Jesus King. We crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. What will I do? Release Barabbas. And what will I do with Jesus? Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. To him, it meant the insult. It meant the token of rejection. We don't want him. We won't have him to reign over us. We'll accept his bread. We'll allow him to heal our sick and open the eyes of our blind and cleanse our lepers. We will accept of his benefits, but we will not have him to reign over us. Well, what will I do with him then? Crucify him. And to crucify is just the verb form of the word for cross. When applied to us, when applied to Christians, the cross becomes the emblem of discipleship. For when we accept the Lord Jesus, we accept a crucified, rejected Savior. The psychologists and all the rest of them, particularly child psychologists, tell us one thing no child can ever surmount, the concept of rejection. Must never feel rejected. Well, you know, when the Christian is born again, he's born rejected. Because the one that you have just accepted was the rejected one. Then dawned at last that dreadful day when our Lord Jesus Christ took a cross which was not his, but was the cross probably of Barabbas, for they didn't know he was going to be crucified. He'd been dragged there in the early morning after a night of torture. Barabbas was going to be crucified that day along with the other two murderers who had been in the conspiracy with him. But I read those appalling words in John chapter 19. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns. And he, bearing his cross, went out into a place called Golgotha. And there they crucified him. Oh, my brethren, my sisters, we have become too accustomed to these words. We slide over them. John's gospel is the gospel of the Son, the gospel of the Son of God, which starts with the sublime words, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God," that is, he was distinct, a distinct member of the triunity. He was with God as distinct, but he was God, as inherently and eternally co-equal. And yet, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of an only begotten, in the bosom of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this one comes forth bearing his cross and went to Golgotha, where they crucified him. Now, his soul was poured out as a sacrifice, but that cross was given him by men. It's the badge and the symbol of the world's rejection and repudiation of Christ as Savior and Lord and King of everything. We will not have him. When it's applied to us, it is the badge of our discipleship, and that's why I have read to you from Matthew. Apart from the actual historical description of the crucifixion, the word cross only appears in the connection, in the Gospels, in the connection of discipleship. And it's never, in any of these passages, just death. It's the cross as the symbol of rejection. And in the Gospels, it occurs in all four of the Gospels in some form or other. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we should be looking at them in a moment, but I want to give you a kind of a summary first, and we'll follow it along later in the day and into tomorrow, if the Lord will. It's a big subject. But in the Gospels, it's mentioned in at least four places positively and two places negatively, and they're all very emphatic. In the positive places, such as here in Matthew 16, it says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will." Now, North American grammarians, notwithstanding, will and shall are different. Shall is a statement of a future happening. Will is a statement of determination. And the taking up of this cross, even as applied to those who are his, is something of will and choice. You can shrink from it. You can deny him. You can be like Peter and say, "Oh no, Lord, not that. I'll confess you as Christ. I know that you're Son of God, but not the cross. Get thee behind me, Satan." In what sense was he calling a disciple Satan? Well, Satan means the adversary. And he said, "You're an adversary of me in this. You're at odds with me. You want a way out of something which cannot be avoided or evaded. This cross stands there. It is something which must be accepted if you would be my disciple." For in the other passage, which we'll be talking about, the two negative places, he said, "Except a man take up that cross, say no to self, and follow me, he cannot be my disciple." That's why I call it a negative application of it. You must accept it. If you don't, you cannot be my disciple. Is it merely the symbol of having eternal life? No. It is the symbol of a voluntary acceptance of our place and position in this world as throwing in our lot with a rejected Christ. To what extent, brethren and sisters, are we conscious of this? To what extent have we our minds made up to having and taking that cross as ours? Now, it has been said and said more than once, any man going out of Jerusalem with a cross on his back, he was going to do one thing and one thing only, he was going to die. It is the emblem of the end of the self-life, as we hope to show from many other scriptures. The end of the self-life. You see, the word which is used for life, this personal life, as used here in Matthew chapter 16, "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it or keep it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world," that is, going after the self-life with all that that world promises for the satisfaction and gratification of my personal life, "if I should do all of that and lose my life, what am I profited? Or how can I buy it back? What would I give in exchange for it?" And we've preached the gospel from this, but it isn't a gospel verse. We can apply it in the gospel, and I have applied it in the gospel, because we can apply it to sinners who reject the work of Christ on the cross. But brethren, it was not preached first to sinners. It's for application to believers. He's not talking about the possession of eternal life. He's talking about the deliberate choice and acceptance of living in identification with a rejected Christ, with accepting the reproach of the cross, with accepting everything of the contempt of the world, like a hangman's gibbet for a badge, an electric chair, where the criminal scum would be executed. We take that as our badge. We're going to show how it does stand for the end of the self-life. You see, the word that's used here, this psuche, is not the word which is ever used of eternal life. Indeed, we have the two words together in many scriptures. He said, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That's his personal life. And that's the word that's used here, psuche. Then it says, and I give unto them eternal life. But that's a different word. And the word that's used for my personal life, this sum total of what I am in myself and my self-life, with all its ambitions and desires, with all the gratification of it which I may seek, popularity, fame, whatever, position, wealth, because that's why people go after wealth in the world. I'm talking about worldlings. Go after wealth because wealth and money can buy most of the things which the self-life demands to gratify it here in this scene. That's why they want it. I will say to my soul, it's the same word, psuche. I will say to my own personal inward self, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. And in the same night the word came forth, thou fool. This night that personal life of yours will be required of you. It's finished. It's finished. And all these things that you have gathered up, who'll get them? This wasn't a gospel message. Read it in context. Read it in context. The context is of a young man who came to the Lord and said, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance. He's after the loot. And the Lord said, who made me a ruler or a divider over you? And then he goes on down the passage to explain this parable of the young man who centered everything on getting that which would gratify his own self-life. Buy whatever I want. I've always wanted to own whatever. And I don't want to mention one. I don't want to hurt anybody. And the ones that I wouldn't mention maybe are your pets. And you'd say, well, he didn't mention it, so it must be all right. So I don't mention any. But everything that I desire as a human being, all my own fleshly desires, whether they be the dirtier kind or whether they be the cleaner kind, where all my aspirations for self-gratification, he says, all of that must have the cross applied to it. Say no to self. That's what denying self means. No to self with all its ambitions. Paul is saying that when he said, I have been crucified with the Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, not the old ego, but Christ liveth in me. Oh, what a change. To me, to live is Christ. To die would be gain, but if I live down here, my living will just be an extension of his living. That's the way I want to live. And so we see here that a person must make a choice. If any man will, if he desires, if it's his purpose to do this, then he must accept that cross, saying no to self, and follow me to death. You know, we make a great mistake when we use this word cross for every little thing that bothers us. You know, I have a bad back. No, I have, but I'm using the word just as if it were anybody's back, and I'm sure a whole lot of you have got bad backs. Well, I suppose it's a cross I have to bear. No, that's not what cross means in the Bible. the stove broke down or it overcooked and I burnt my cake, but I suppose it's just another cross I have to bear, a burnt cake. No, that's not the cross. There's only one cross. And we never find anything in the Bible about carrying your cross with a smile, or a grin either for that matter. It's not anything for levity. It's the end of the self-life. And we have this summed up for us in 2 Corinthians when he says, "For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived," probably referring to his ascension, "in order that men still alive should never again live for self." That's what the passage really means. And that is the, in connection with those words, the love of Christ constraineth us. The word is, the love of Christ hems us in. Like the crowd that thronged the Lord Jesus. And Peter said, "What are you asking about a woman, about somebody touching you, with this multitude thronging you?" Like caught in one of those mad rushes for a basement bargain sale, you know, what they call them, door crashers or something like that. And you're hemmed in and you can't go where you want to go. It says that Peter's wife's mother was in the grip of a fever. It's the same word. She was taken by a fever. She was in the grip of it, carried along. It's used in many, many, at least it's used in various other passages. And here it's used of the believer, pardon me. The love of Christ hems us in. And though I don't always agree with the New English translation by any means, I think it's excellent in that passage. Here's the way they translate it. The love of Christ leaves us no choice. You get it? The love of Christ leaves us no choice. Because if we believe that one died for all, so we're all dead. And Christ died that men still alive or still in the body should never again live for self. Fellow believers, get down at home, I beg of you, and think about these words. He died that men, not meaning males, but mankind, the generic word. He died that men, that people still alive, should never again live for self. Is this the effect of that death on us? That I am determined not to live for self? Not for ease, we sang last night. Oh, it's so easy. May God forgive us for some of the things we sing and don't mean. Not for ease or worldly pleasure, not for fame, my prayer would be. Gladly would I toil and suffer so that I might walk with thee. It costs nothing to become a Christian. It could cost you everything to be a Christian. And it does to many people in the world today. Muslims confess Christ and they either disappear in death or they have to disappear to another part of the country, otherwise they can't even earn a living. I'm not talking about over here, but in their own lands. To confess Christ is the end of a life. You clear out, you're finished, you're done. Probably they get a lot fewer false professors. But this is what salvation is all about. It's not a fire escape from hell. It's not a rope dangling out of heaven to get us in there. It is God redeeming us for his own purpose. It is Christ dying for us, making a propitiation for our sins, offering himself in our stead, that he might be able to come in, having paid the redemption price, now to lay hands on us. Go and speak to Saul of Tarsus, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. At last I've got him in my hands, and I will show him how great things he must achieve for me. Is that what the passage says? No. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. We're all on for the blessings of salvation. What do I get out of it? This is the lowest level of apprehension of salvation. This is the most selfish level of apprehension of salvation. I am saved because God wanted to have me back for His pleasure, for His use, for His glory, and for His love, so that I in turn might love Him back. What a sad thing if he is not getting what he wanted when he paid the price to get me. My child, I'd like you to go such and such a place or do something for me. Lord, I'd love to, but I can't. I'm sorry, I'm not available, to say to Christ. Why not? Well, I have my job, I have a wife, I'm getting engaged, I am engaged, I have decided, I can't, I can't, I can't. And yet he died for you, that while you were here in the flesh, you should never again live for self. Do the words of Holy Scripture mean anything to us? Do they mean much to us? This is what our brother was getting at last night from Romans chapter 12. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Give to God that which God has bought, and you're not doing him any favor. You're simply doing that for which Christ died. That's all. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. But I'm getting off into something else. I have a habit of doing that. I'm no good at following notes. Here is the verse. Is it possible for a Christian to lose his soul? No, not in the sense that we normally think of it. If you mean losing his salvation, the answer has to be no. For I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Your life is hid with Christ in God. How could you possibly get out of that? You are a member of the body of Christ. Will that body be mangled and mutilated and minus a member in eternity? They shall never perish, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. Well, what does it mean? There are other verses, and we should be reading them later on this evening, God willing. Can a Christian lose his life for God? Can a Christian's life end up ruined so far as usefulness to God is concerned? If you don't know examples of this here in your part of the country, then this must be the happiest part of God's earth. For I know of very few places that can't immediately think, oh yes, yes, I know. Young men that I started off my Christian life with, young men who were as dear to me as my right hand, one I think of particularly, with whom I studied the scriptures, with whom I preached in the open air, with whom I peddled all around the north of Ireland, all the counties of it, on bicycles, sleeping in a little 6-foot square tent, and giving out tracts and preaching in the open air. Two silly little boys we were, not yet 20 either of us, but really anxious to do something for God. And today, that beloved friend of mine is away from God by his own confession, totally out of touch with God's people, never meets with them, and alas, got himself fouled up in very serious sin. I believe he's God's. I couldn't believe any other way. But there is a life ruined. There is a life destroyed. Can he come back? Of course. Of course. But what about the period in between? You see, the Nazarite, if he defiled himself, there was a way back. He could bring a sacrifice. He could shave his hair off. And when it grew in again, he could start all over. But the period of his defilement was lost, never to be recalled. For even if he were granted 100 years after that as a Nazarite, if he had lost 2 years, then he would have had 102 years if he hadn't been so sinful. Like the little fellow begging on the street, and man going along said he was crying. Little fellow sitting on the curb saying, crying, and the man stopped and said, "What's your trouble, son?" He said, "I lost 10 cents. "Well, don't cry. here's 10 cents. Now get up and wipe your eyes and go about it. So he went down the street, came back, and the little